All right, good morning, Bethel Baptist Church. Good morning, Jennings County. It is an odd Sunday. We have snow everywhere and plenty of it. I hope that you're warm and safe. If you need something, my suggestion would be that you do not drive a car, that you go and get someone that has a four-wheel drive who is familiar with its use and safely can help you. But the roads are not good yet. They have not been plowed, many of them. And frankly, the snow is still falling. And so even roads that are plowed are going to get more snow added to them. So please be warm and be careful. This morning, I wanted to share with you, just prompt you with our memory verse. We've been working on this the entire month of January. It seems especially appropriate. The memory verse is Isaiah 1:17. It says, "Learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, and plead for the widow." It is one of those verses that expresses the Father's heart. Those of us who have any kind of strength in any kind of situation are instructed by God to use that power not for self-aggrandizement, but in the service of those who don't have any or who have had less than we do. I have mentioned this several times in the course of reflecting on this verse, but there is one of the apostles is preaching in the book of Acts, and he describes Jesus as one who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. And I think what a great summation of Jesus' ministry. And then if we are following him, we are doing likewise. We are going about doing good. And we are going about cooperating with healing all those who are oppressed by the devil. Now, in the New Testament age, that means that we are preaching the gospel. It means we are following Jesus. It means our lives are an attempt to bring glory and honor to Jesus and be useful to our fellow man. I trust that that is what you are in the process of doing. And perhaps even the weather over the next couple of days will give us a chance to do some of this kind of thing, to care about our neighbors. And to make sure that if there is someone who needs someone with strength and we are in the position to give it, that we do. Well, normally we sing. Normally we pray and we have an offering. This morning I'm preaching to just a handful of folks that have decided to come and help with the live stream, and I'm grateful for their presence. It's appropriate for me to say this on the behalf of all of the preachers who have had to struggle with what to do with this morning. But to be clear, your presence at church is more meaningful than you imagine. Your face, your interest in the Word of God is very helpful to the preacher. And your absence is likewise troubling. Some of you, I think, wonder, you know, does it really matter if I'm there? This is one of those occasions where I'm not concerned that any pastor is going to disagree with me. The presence of the people of God in the context of preaching is very helpful. And so don't ever neglect the importance of your being present when the people of God gather. And if you're tempted to do so, just ask the preacher how it impacts his preaching when people are not there. And if he is honest, he is going to tell you that just by being there, you give strength to the task. Now, all the commentary there aside, let's look in our Bibles. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, that is where we have been on Sunday morning since the first of the year. We are going to walk through this book together. We are in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. And the sermon title is, "Do You Know God?" Do you know God? This is a subject matter I've thought about for a long time. One of the passions of my life is to know God. And there is some material in this text that is something I have been thinking about for a long time. And yet, before we get to it, we need to make sure that we lay the proper foundation. And that is, in fact, what John is going to do. Before we read verse 3, I need to remind you of something and perhaps show you something that will help you with the text. And so first we'll read 1 John 1:3, and John writes, "That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." You'll note that he says he's writing this letter because he wants to make sure that his audience has fellowship with him and with those who are like-minded. And the reason that he wants that to happen is that when you have fellowship with us, John speaking, and those who are like-minded, your fellowship also includes fellowship with the Father and the Son. Verse number 7 in chapter 1, he continues, he says, "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." So again, in the first 7 verses, second time, you have a reference to not just having fellowship with God, but you have reference to having fellowship with the body of believers. You have fellowship with those who trust in Christ and are part of His inn. And to be clear, if there is an inn, there must be an out. And John is concerned that his readers be part of the inn. Now, this dilemma doesn't end in verse number 7. In chapter 2, verse 19, and I'm reading from the New Living Translation, although all of them, I think, handle this verse similarly. It's just very easy to read. It says, "These people," referring to somebody, "these people left our churches." If you were to back up, you'll notice that they are people who in some way reject who Jesus is, or reject what John has already said about how to have a relationship with God through Jesus. He calls them people who are antichrists, basically. But the point is, they left our churches. So to be clear, John is saying with confidence that he is the inn, and so are those who are like-minded. They are the inn. They are the people of God, and there are people who left those in groups. They left fellowship with John. They left fellowship with like-minded believers, like-minded to John. And he describes these people. He says, they left our churches, but they never really belonged with us. Otherwise, they would have stayed with us. Now, this is a Baptist, an eternally secure, once saved, always saved kind of Baptist who's reading this text, though I would tweak some of that language. And what you have here is a real caution to people who would use that doctrine as justification for abandoning the faith and saying, well, I was saved when I was 6, or I was saved when I was 22, and since you're once saved, always saved, even though I don't look saved now, don't act saved now, don't think saved now, don't talk saved now, don't behave saved now, don't look any more saved than a duck now, I'm still saved. Well, 1 John actually says that the way that you can tell that people are genuinely saved is that they stay saved. The whole idea is that you're being saved is not like a light switch. It's not flipped on and off at someone's discretion. And so if at some point in the future it is evidently off, John's reasoning is it was never on at all. I don't particularly like this verse because in my county and in my circle of ministry and influence and friends through the years, there have been lots of people who showed real and earnest signs of connection to Jesus and connection to the church. And I was excited about their place in the people of God and with the people of God. And at some point in the future, they just drifted away. This is another sentiment that every pastor who is listening to me will quickly consent, will agree. And that is the most difficult person to reach with the gospel is the person who thinks that they were saved at some point in the past and that salvation is secure and that salvation is unassailable. But right now, they bear no witness, no evidence that they are believing at all. And they behave more like a prospect of the church and a prospect for the gospel than they do a believer. Those are the hardest people to reach. As a sidebar, it's one of the reasons as a pastor, as I have matured, that I have become more and more cautious with the way I administer the ordinance of baptism. Even though it is, I think, often preached well and people are cautioned against it, there are lots of people who simply default to the idea that if I've been baptized, I am okay with God. And it really becomes a one-to-one issue. And as a result, there are people who look on their baptism as some guarantee of their status before God, even though they're told that's not what it is. It's not magic. So listen to the verse again. He says, these people left our churches. And then rather than saying to each their own or some other dismissive word, he says, but they never really belonged with us. Otherwise, they would have stayed with us. When they left, it proved that they did not belong with us. So John, before he begins this text, answering the question, do you know God? He has shown us that there are two groups of people. There is an in and there is an out. There are people who are like-minded to John and look at Jesus the same way and look at the truth of God in the same way, and they have relationship with God and with each other. And then John says these other people, they don't have fellowship with us, but they still think they know God. And John says that isn't the case at all. There are two groups. There are two sets of beliefs. Both claim to be right with God and both claimed to be the true legacy of Jesus. The group that separated themselves from John and his company, here's what they basically have said to the church and to John. They've said, we are better than you. We don't need you. This group claimed, we know God. The truth is in us. The love of God has been perfected in us. We exist in God. We live in God. We abide in God. And they claim that all of that demonstrated their superiority to John and to the people who were like-minded with John. And this is John's response. Verse number 3, he writes, by this, now by this we know. This is how we are sure that we know him. That is, that we have come to know him if we keep, that is, by keeping his commands, his commandments. I wrote in my notes, we live in a digital age, and frankly, I can see the President of the United States almost daily through some kind of video, and I can hear him speak almost daily on some kind of YouTube broadcast or the evening news or something like that. But the spirit of this text is a refutation of a claim John says there are people who claim to know God, and he says the way you can substantiate that claim is by the fact that they keep his commandments. Maybe you would think about it like this. Now, by this, we know that we know the President of the United States when he will take our phone calls. So somebody says, I know the President, I know the President, I know the President. Okay, well, how do you know the President? Can you prove that you know the President? Do you really know the President? If he could pick up his cell phone and he could dial some numbers and President Trump would answer the phone, then he would be vindicated. He knows the President. He actually does know the President. We're driving down the road on another day when you could actually do that. And we drive by Dairy Queen and I say to you, I know the manager of Dairy Queen. We are great friends. And you say, oh, you do not. You don't know the President. You don't know the manager of Dairy Queen. I say, oh, yes, I do. Oh, yes, I do. I'll show you. I pull up to the drive-thru and I order my favorite Blizzard and I get up to the window and there's the manager. And I say, hey, how are you? And they say, wonderful. I'm so glad you're having a great day. Thank you for serving our community. And you get this Blizzard for free. And I can say, see there, I do know the manager. And you might believe me now, right? John says, if you claim to know God, the way that claim is vindicated is if you obey God's commands. It's interesting, the Greek here is translated, I think, well by most of the English translations, but you have the same verb twice. You have, we know that we know. We know that we know. It's kind of two layers, and you're supposed to feel that. Verse 4, he says, he who says, or he who claims, I know him, that is, I know God. I have come to know God. And does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Dr. Aiken writes in his commentary, the one who claims to know God but is consistently disobedient is a liar. I might paraphrase this verse. He who says or claims, I know God, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. In other words, so deceit is in him. I might even add for clarity, self-deceit is in him. You say, Brother Ricky, I'm not really following you. I said, well, I want to back up just one layer and see if I can't make this very, very plain. And I want to do that with a question. Here's the question. Is God your equal? Is God your equal? Or is God your superior? Or is God your inferior? John's sentiment is this. If you know this God, who has loved the world by sending his son into it in order to bring salvation to humanity, you know that you are not this God's equal. You know that this God is your superior. Sometimes we are aided to understand things by flipping them on their head, turning them upside down, saying something opposite. So think about it this way. Think about the opposite. We know that God knows us if God keeps our commands. Well, now you understand as quickly as I read that that's just utter heresy. That's just utter blasphemy. That is ridiculous. That is so inconsistent with what the Bible teaches about God and what the Bible teaches about us. It's absurd. What if I were to press it even further and paraphrase verse 4 in this ridiculous kind of way? If God claims to know us, but God will not obey our commands, God is a liar and the truth is not in him. See how utterly absurd that sounds. How ridiculous that is. The false claim that is being confronted by John is, we know this God, so it does not matter how we live. It does not matter if we keep God's commands. And John's whole response to that is really simple. It is, if you know the God who sent his son Jesus, you know that you are not this God's equal. You know that this God is your superior. In fact, what is strange to you is that a human does not need to obey God. That's a peculiar idea. That's strange. When someone says that to you, your instant reflex is, well, that's not right. What is strange to you is the idea that a human could relate to this God as if the human and this God are equals. That sounds completely bizarre. John is not putting forward a standard of perfect obedience. That we are all sinners has already been insisted upon. He said twice in the first chapter, if we say, if we claim that we have no sin, if we say, if we claim that we have not sinned, both of those situations have been put forward, and John has said they are inconsistent with the coming of Jesus. You can't be a follower of Jesus and be saying those things. John is insisting that humans and the God who sent Jesus are not equals. The humans that know that God know that as obvious. Their sincere attempt to obey God logically and practically follows. Where this sincere attempt to obey God is missing, the knowledge of this God is also missing. Now, real honesty here. I've never met any sincere Christians that didn't have some Romans 7 kind of experience where they were sincerely trying to follow God, but they struggled and grappled. Sometimes they did things they didn't want to do, and sometimes they didn't do things they did want to do. And they grappled with how it is to progress in sanctification and be the person God wants them to be. But that's much different than on the face of it saying, you know, I know God and God knows me. And it doesn't really matter if I relate to God as if he's my superior and I owe him any obedience. That doesn't matter. No big deal. John says that is not consistent with who the God of the Bible actually is. And I don't care what kind of experiences you think you have had, if they don't correspond with this basic truth, you don't know God. The relationship is a relationship between a superior and an inferior. The inferior is us. We are the ones who are duty-bound to obey God. God is not duty-bound to obey us. John says, if you think otherwise, you do not know the God of the Bible. Verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him, that we are living in him. In verse 5, we transition from a narrow kind of language, that of a command or a commandment, to something broader. Now we have not just commands and commandments, but indeed this broader category of God's word. So he says, but whoever keeps his word, not just his commandments in some narrow sense, but whoever keeps his word. Suppose there were a person who repeatedly and emphatically insisted that they value you and your friendship. But the person often interrupted you while you were speaking. They were often distracted while you were speaking. Even from time to time, you're in the middle of a sentence and they just turn around and walk away. And then even when they don't do that and they're standing right there with you, it's clear that they have ignored what you're saying. Are you going to think, are you going to separate the way a person treats your speech and the way a person treats you? We don't, do we? In fact, the way a person treats my speech is the way a person treats me. And frankly, vice versa. The way I treat your speech is the way I treat you. And if you talk and I pay it no mind, your speech, I'm also paying you no mind. A person who did such a thing over and over and over again, are they strengthening or are they undermining a relationship with you? They're interrupting you. They're ignoring you. They're walking away from you. They're distracted while you're talking. Does that person really care about you? Are they really invested in a relationship with you? Or is that person undermining whatever shot you guys have at a relationship? Well, the same thing holds true with God. How a person treats God's speech reveals what they really think about God. This is a frightening assertion because its truth indicts way too many people who make claims about knowing God because they have Bibles that are not used. They don't read them. They don't think about them. They don't bring them to church. And some of those people would insist of their great love for God. But if you were to say, well, let me see your Bible, it would look like it just came out of the wrapper. None of the pages are crumpled. There's no underlining in it. There are no notes stuffed in it. Even if you don't feel like you ought to do that with the Bible, you don't think you ought to be writing in it, and I understand that. I think you should have some respect for God's word. Although I think I would urge you to think that it is more respectful to use that Bible and to try to get that Bible in you than it is to just reverence the paper and the book. But to follow the train of thought here is when a person treasures God's speech, the truth is in him, and by correspondence, self-deceit is not in him. And then the love of God is perfected in him. Now, the love of God could be God's love for a human. It also could be a human's love for God. Or it could be something kind of broad, like the quality or the kind of love that God has. Dr. Aiken says he believes that it is the second. It is referring to a human's love for God. I think he's right. The first reason why is that God's love for a human doesn't need to be completed or perfected. It already is. It's kind of odd to think about God's love being completed or perfected. But in light of what John is doing, here's our, I think, the question we're dealing with, and that is, can a human's love for God be complete if the human thinks that the human and God are equals? Can a human's love for God, right, can it be complete if the human believes that God and I are equals? And I want to argue, no, he cannot. A human's love for God can only reach completion or perfection when that human loves the God who is not an equal, who has sent his Son to rescue the human who is in all ways inferior to the God who saves him or her. In other words, a human's love for God without the gratitude of an inferior for a superior will always be incomplete or imperfect. You can't have love for God that is perfected if you think that you and God are equal. It can only be perfected when you realize that it is God's grace that he has loved you. It is God's grace that he has sent his Son, Jesus, to come to your rescue, that he gives you life, that salvation in Christ includes victory over death, that salvation in Christ includes the presence of the Holy Spirit to help you become the person that God would have you to be. A human's love for God without the gratitude of an inferior for a superior will always be incomplete and imperfect. John continues, by this we know that we are living in him. We are in him. I can't help but wonder if this claim of being in him is made by the ones who broke away from John and the teaching and fellowship of the other apostles. But to be clear, those of us who know God, we don't deny our sinfulness. We look to Jesus for cleansing of sin by virtue of his death on the cross. We believe that we are inferior and we are grateful to God. We know him. The scripture says we are in him. In him cannot mean less than living with God all the time. You say, okay, I'm going to do this briefly this morning, but every one of these I could prove with lots of scripture, but here's just straightforwardly. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. Well, is it possible to pray if God's not present? Can you actually talk to God if he's not here? The assumption behind that verse is for those who believe that God is always present, that you can talk to him all the time. There'll never be a moment where you want to talk to God and you can't. In him cannot mean less than living as a son or a daughter of God all the time. 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2, verse 1 reads in this way, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Verse 2 begins, beloved, now we are children of God. In John's gospel, he writes in the first chapter, but as many as received him, that is Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So even those who are preached the gospel, after Jesus has ascended into heaven, the Bible says that God has willingly given them who have welcomed his son Jesus, he has given them the right to become children of God. In him cannot mean less than no separation between God and the human believer. Let me read that again. In him cannot mean less than no separation between God and the human believer. Now, I need to clear up some terms here. There is a distinction between God and the believer, but in the New Testament age, in light of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, there is no separation. This is an odd Sunday. I wrote this message before I had any clue that we were going to be doing what we're doing here this morning. Miss Gretchen, do you mind helping me? Okay, come on up here real quick. We're on camera, and so we're going to do this. But I intended to do this with my wife but Gretchen, I've known your family forever. So Miss Gretchen and I are friends. Would you hold my hand? So we're holding hands right now, right? So Gretchen is clearly distinct from me. Nobody's going to look at her and think she's me. Nobody's going to look at me and think that I'm her, right? How old are you?
Nine.
She's a 9-year-old little girl. I'm a 55-year-old man, right? I would make an ugly girl with this beard, right? That would be really weird, wouldn't it? Okay, perfect. Now, we're distinct, but we're not separate. This is what the Bible teaches. Thank you. This is what the Bible teaches about a relationship with God, that by virtue of the Spirit of God living in the hearts of those who believe, we're distinct. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of God, and I am not. But because He dwells in me, we're not separate. That is a profound truth. Are you sure? Listen to Jesus, the end of the Great Commission. Here's what He says. Lo, that is, pay attention, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's a pretty straightforward promise. Paul writes in Colossians 1:27, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Did you read that? Christ in you. That's the hope of glory. It's not that you have absorbed Christ and Christ no longer exists. It's not that Christ has absorbed you and you no longer exist. No, there's still a Christ and there's still a you, but Christ is in you in the person of the Holy Spirit. I've used this illustration before. I've not heard a better one. If you can imagine a sponge, just like the sponge that you use to wash dishes with, imagine that sponge floating in the ocean. Well, in just a moment, that sponge is going to soak up as much salt water, ocean water, as it can. It's going to be, for lack of a better term, squishy with salt water. And if you were to pick it up and squeeze it, then the salt water would, at least some of it, would come out of the sponge. Well, the image, the language that the Bible uses about Christians is that Christ is in us and we are in Him. It's difficult language, but that seems to be the image here. That you and I, by God's grace, have been plunged into the ocean that is Jesus. All of His goodness, all of His grace, all of His beauty, all of His majesty. And we've been immersed in that, baptized into that, if you will. And now He is filling us. Some of us have been in that water for a long time, that ocean water for a long time. And it seems like we're almost completely full, and praise God for that. Some of us just have been placed in Christ and we're being filled, but we still got plenty of room. But this is the idea. The sponge, it's distinct from the ocean. We can tell it apart. It's a sponge. So it's not that it's been absorbed and that the sponge doesn't exist anymore. It's that the sponge is full of salt water and the sponge is in the midst of the ocean. Christ is in me and I am Him. Verse 6, he who says he abides or remains, who says they live in Jesus, in Him, ought to walk just in the same way as He walked. Again, to be brief this morning, abiding. I want to give you some activities that support abiding. They are a part of abiding. They are church attendance. They are worship participation. They are Bible reading, prayer, scripture memory, giving, service, talking to, talking with other people about Jesus and the Bible, both saved people and people who are unsaved. And to be clear, if you don't do these things, I don't care what you claim you're doing, you're not abiding in God. Instead, you are neglecting God. Those who actually live in this religious, spiritual, dare I even say, mystical way, that is being in God, living in God, abiding in God, remaining in God, they not only follow Jesus the Savior, but they also follow Jesus the Lord, the teacher of morality. This is a, it might be a meaningless tautology, but I don't mean it this way. If you do not follow Jesus, you are not a follower of Jesus. If you do not learn how to live life from Jesus, you are not a disciple of Jesus. That's what the word means. So if your relationship with Jesus, if you're not gathering, learning, acquiring, being taught how to live life, the relationship that you think you have with Jesus is not the relationship you're supposed to have. It circles back. It's inappropriate. I read this morning. It's inappropriate for Simon Peter to tell Jesus, "Lord, it's a bad idea to go to the cross." The English translations, most of them use, that Simon Peter pulled the Lord aside, pulled Jesus aside, and rebuked him, saying, "Lord, that's a terrible idea. Never. This will never happen to you." And Jesus immediately says, "Get behind me, Satan." See, you and I need rebuke from the Master. The Master does not need rebukes from us. This is not a one-to-one relationship. It's not peer-to-peer. We need a Savior. We need a Lord. Jesus doesn't. So perhaps I should finish with these thoughts. If Jesus is not your Lord, if He's not your boss, if He's not your Master, if you don't look to Him for instructions in life, if you don't think that you're supposed to be obeying Him, do not count on Jesus being your Savior either. Do not claim that you know God and think it's fine for you to disobey Him. That it doesn't matter how you live, it doesn't matter how you think, doesn't matter how you speak, doesn't matter how you act. I've been studying the Bible for a long time. I cannot find a single New Testament text that authorizes or sanctions or approves of dividing Jesus as Savior and Lord. There aren't any. So you won't find any support in the New Testament for saying something like, "Well, Jesus was my Savior, but He wasn't my Lord yet." John says that kind of language is an evidence of the fact that you don't know who Jesus is and you're not related to Him. If you think you have a relationship with God, but in that relationship with God, you don't have any obligation to obey Him, John says, you don't know God. And I don't care what experiences you think you've had, you do not know God. So in light of what we've studied this morning, here's my question. Do you know God? My prayer is that you do. If you do not, I urge you to revisit this text, perhaps watch this again or listen to it again. I'm delighted for you to contact me. I'm delighted to help you sort out what it is that you need to do in order to begin a relationship with the God of the Bible, the God who sent His Son Jesus, who loved the world in this way, that He sent His only Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you have deep gratitude for the God who secured your salvation with the life of His Son? If you do, then you know God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for an opportunity to study your word with my brothers and sisters present, but mostly with many of them who will be listening or are listening. My heart's desire would be that you would bless them, strengthen them, make them useful for the service of King Jesus in the coming week. Strengthen those of other churches who aren't able to meet and who don't do this kind of thing, or perhaps whose pastors weren't able to get to their buildings today. Keep them all safe. Lord, when the weather breaks and we're able to get out again and kind of live life more normally, make us ready, enthusiastic, willing to serve King Jesus. Let the confusion that might have existed, let it be removed by the clarity of your word, so that when your people are asked, "Do you know God?" they will be able to say, "Yes, I do. I know God." This is what I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.